to Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, moved into Shechem with his relatives. And the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards, and they trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God, and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, 'Increase your army and come out.'" When Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, "Behold, Gaal the son of Ebed and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." And Zebul said to him, "You mistake the shadow of the mountains for men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Are not these the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. On the following day, the people went out into the field, and Abimelech was told. He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city, so he rose against them and killed them. Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, while the two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed him. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El-Berit. Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. He said to the men who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do as I have done." So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold. And they set the stronghold on fire over them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and encamped against Thebez, and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled into it and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to his young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, 'A woman killed him.'" And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we need the help of your Spirit. We dare not approach a text like this without your help and assistance. Turn on the lights, O Lord. Grant that we would understand. Grant that we would see how you are the judge. Show us how to flee from sin and flee into the arms of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, you may have seen the news, the story in the news this week about the Boggs Mountain Humane Society up in my good old hometown of Rabun County. Making the news again. It's not just the movie Deliverance. It's now the Boggs Mountain Humane Society. Allegedly, the news came out and this Humane Society up in Rabun County has offered a program called the Lucky Dog Program. And that means if you have a dog that you need to take to a shelter, you pay them $100, which is the adoption fee, and they promise that they will not euthanize the dog. It's a no-kill facility. Now, the folks down in Atlanta smelled a rat with this plan, and they come up and they do a little investigation, and it turns out that the Lucky Dog Program may mean that the dogs are lucky, but it's bad luck, not good luck. It turns out that there are 100 dogs this past year or something that have actually been euthanized, given the promise that they would not be euthanized. And when they are, they get an email that says, "Your dog has been adopted into a wonderful home." And it's a terrible story. But you see the guy filming the director of the facility, and you can just see in her countenance, her world that she has orchestrated is coming unwound. She at one point tries to barricade the door so that he can't go back in to gather more evidence. Now, this story is in its initial phases. Check back next week. No, I don't know. Who knows what will happen with this? They're just now beginning the investigation. It could be a big misunderstanding. Hard to know how that would be the case. But as I was watching that story, the thought crossed my mind that this is what happens to us. We build our world, our tangled web of deceit and lies and falsehood, and we act, we live like no one will ever find out, like it'll never come to light, that it'll never be judged. And when it inevitably does start to be unwound, we find ourselves scrambling. We don't know how to act. We live as though the wrong we do, the sin we commit, the evil that resides within us will never be dealt with. But our text today in Judges 9 actually gives us a very alternate view. The text today tells us that we need to flee evil because God will deal with evil. So we're asking this question, how does God deal with evil? We'll see three ways from the text. He deals with evil deliberately. He deals with evil sometimes naturally. But he deals with evil always ultimately. So deliberately, sometimes naturally, always ultimately. So first, God deals with evil deliberately. Our text this morning in Judges 9 is in the midst of a power struggle in the nation of Israel. Abimelech is the illegitimate son of Gideon, the judge from the book of Judges. And he's taken power over a portion of Israel. He's been declared king by these leaders of the city of Shechem up in northern Israel. Abimelech consolidated power by killing his 70 brothers, all save one. And this one named Jotham prophesied that it would be his undoing, that Shechem and Abimelech would end up destroying each other. So Abimelech is an evil guy. He's killed all his brothers, and he's been declared king over Israel, even though God never said, make him king. Israel's condition is not much better. They're in a period of decline. They keep worshiping idols. In this case, it's El-Berit or Baal-Berit, a false Canaanite god. God keeps disciplining them by letting their enemies triumph over them. Our text today doesn't show a foreign army like Midian or Moab coming in to invade the people of God. Our text today shows that it's an internal problem. The oppressive king who's destroying Israel is one of their own. He comes from their very midst. The enemy's not without, he's within. He's a bad king, and he does evil to the people of God. Verse 22 tells us that Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years, but he doesn't even get the credit of having the word rule like it's usually given. Usually in Hebrew, the word for rule has kingly significance. It's a God-ordained king who rules like a king. This is the prince word. He lords over the people. So the writer doesn't even give him the credit of being a legitimate king. He's an evil usurper of the throne. And all of his evil will not ultimately prosper. If we read all of the rest of chapter 9, verses 25 through 55, without reading verses 23 through 24, we might think that we're just reading a secular history. It looks like a classic military coup. This is the story of one army defeating another, people destroying each other. But we get an interpretation of all that's gone on here, starting in verse 23. Who will bring about the end of Abimelech's evil rule? Verse 23, God will do it. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. God will end his evil reign. How will he do it? It says he sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the lords of Shechem, a spirit of hatred, a spirit of distrust, an undermining spirit. And the rest of the story is the outworking of that. Why? Why is God going to do this? Well, remember, he killed his 70 brothers. Not just that. Abimelech is a usurper. He is not a God-ordained king. God actually made provision for a king in Israel. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God gave a description of what a king over Israel was supposed to look like. Here it is. The king shall read God's law all the day of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. That's what the king's supposed to look like. And we have Abimelech, who did not read or keep God's law. He not only was his heart lifted up over his brothers, his hand was lifted up over his brothers. He killed them. He's nothing like the God-ordained king, and God will not allow this to go on. He will end it deliberately. It's not natural process or chance or karma that leads to Abimelech's downfall. It's very explicit. God will end it. You see more reasons given in verse 25. It's not just for Abimelech's murder of his 70 brothers. The leaders of Shechem are going to catch it because it says they strengthened the hands of Abimelech to kill his brothers. We have here a classic case of two bad eggs that deserve each other, that belong with each other. Jotham's prophecy at the earlier part of chapter 9 is going to be fulfilled. This evil spirit is going to cause them to destroy each other and implode. They've sinned against each other. They've sinned against Israel. They've sinned against the Lord through their idol worship and usurping of power. But God won't let it go on forever. He will finish it. I'm sure you've seen on TV when a building is demolished, the implosion sort of thing. I love watching those videos. It's always fun. They clean the building out. They put charges all throughout it. And then they hit a detonator. And the building just crumbles on itself. It's fantastic. It's deliberate destruction, right? Whoever's in charge of that building wants the building to be imploded. And so they fill it with evil spirits of explosives. And they cause it to collapse upon itself. I've watched videos like that, and I've wondered, though, how do they make sure that everybody gets out? How do they make sure that there's no squatter sitting in there? Oh, look at this nice empty building. I could live here. How do they make sure that no one's in there? Because if a building is going to be demolished and you are in it, you should get out, right? That's the application. Get out of the building. Well, our God deliberately judges evil, even as he's saving for himself a people, and he's promising to recreate the world in the age to come. Before those things happen, ultimately, he's going to destroy the current building. He promises to do that. The charges of his wrath are being set. And the call is, if you're in the building, get out. Get out now. Get out of the building. Avoid the wrath of the Lord. Because let's face it, we're part of the building. The brokenness, the decay, fallenness, tainted by sin. We're part of that, and the destruction is coming, and we're called to get out. How do we do that? We do what Paul told the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts. You remember that? The Philippian jailer comes to Paul, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved." That's how you get out of the building. The question, though, that we need to ask is, do you see how your building is condemned? Do you see what has eroded the foundation? Do you see why it's going to be destroyed? Worship of other gods, like power, success, money, sex, etc. We worship ourselves. We hate our brothers and sisters. And ultimately, we hate God. We're a part of the system, the foundations that are eroded. The destruction is deserved. And God calls every person on the face of the earth to repent. Repent, turn from sin, and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus. And the promise is that if you will, you'll avoid the wrath that's coming. You'll be out of the building. You'll be okay. So we need to ask, do we see how our building is condemned and how judgment is certainly coming? Another question, though, is this. Do you really not think that the building will be destroyed? Are we presumptuous, thinking that God will never call us to account? This is a danger, not just people outside the church, but people inside the church. We live as though the building isn't condemned. We live as though the judgment isn't real. We continue sinning willfully because we don't think that God will ever expose it. We don't think He'll ever be just. Well, there's a warning. He promises He will. This little deliberate action that we see in Judges 9 is just a snapshot, a precursor to a much greater judgment that's certain to come that the rest of Scripture points us to. Don't think that you'll be allowed to continue in your sin forever. It won't happen. God will deliberately deal with our sin, our evil, just as He dealt with Abimelech's here. The call now is to heed the warning and to repent, to turn from evil, to turn from sin. Now's the time to do it. Cry out for mercy. Now, God's judgment's deliberate. We see that in the text. But if you read the text here, the rest of the story, you might just think that it's normal outflow of history, another military coup. This leads to our second point. God deals with evil sometimes naturally. Sometimes naturally. The story of what happens is a story of mutual betrayal. Jotham's prophecy. Listen to what Jotham said would happen back in verse 20. Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. Jotham prophesies that they will burn each other, consume each other. And we see how it happens. In verses 25 through 33, the usurper becomes the usurped. The leaders of Shechem have set themselves against Abimelech. They go up into the mountains and they start robbing people. Partly because they're criminals, partly because they want to show that Abimelech's kingdom isn't very stable. You shouldn't feel safe in Abimelech's kingdom. They're undermining his rule and his authority. And then, combined with that, along comes a guy named Gaal, or Gaal, or Gaal, or however you want to say it. I'll say Gaal, just because it sounds more Hebrew. But he comes along, and he says things like, if I were in charge, I'd do things differently. If I were in charge, I would cause things to look different around here. At one of their big Baal worship fests, some sort of Baalapalooza, 1400 BC, in one of their worship festivals, they all get plastered with wine, and in a drunken monologue, Gaal says, you can almost hear him slurring his speech, who is Abimelech and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? We serve our ancestors, the founders of this city, Hamor, and we worship Baal. This Abimelech is from the house of Jerubbaal, the guy that pulled down the Baal altars. Let me add him. And he draws a line in the sand. He begins to incite people to follow him. It's a military coup. But the problem is, he didn't inform the mayor. Zebul, the mayor of the town, is still loyal to Abimelech. And he rats him out. He goes and tells Abimelech, there's this military coup. Plan an ambush. Come and destroy them for what they're doing. In verses 34 through 41, show that classic scene. Gaal comes out to the city gate and looks out at the land. You can almost see him. It's a night watch. You can almost see him with his cup of coffee looking over the land. Zebul, the mayor, is with him. But all of a sudden, he sees a shadow kind of moving across the land. He says, there are people coming down from the mountaintops. But Zebul says, no, your eyesight's weak. It's night. What's the matter with you? It's just the shadow of the mountains. Gaal is sure. No, they are people. There's a whole company coming toward us. And Zebul gives that great line. Where's your mouth now, Gaal, who said, who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Gaal is about to get it because of his big mouth. We see the fight. They fight each other. Abimelech drives the people into the city. The next day, the people come out of the city and Abimelech kills them all in an ambush. Wide mass destruction. And he doesn't think that killing them all is enough. It says he razed the land. He sowed it in salt so that nothing could grow there for a very, very long time. But his carnage doesn't end there. He chases their leaders up into the tower, verses 46 through 49. And he can't get to them, so he decides, well, we'll smoke them out. So he literally cuts down branches, sets it on fire around the building, and burns them out. Literal fulfilling of Jotham's prophecy. Fire will come out from Abimelech and burn you, leaders of Shechem. Abimelech is burning the people, and they die. He hasn't gone far enough. Verses 50 through 52, he goes to another city, Thebez. He captures it, and he's on his way to do the same thing that he did in Shechem. He's going to go burn out their leaders in the tower. Abimelech's taking names. He's destroying everybody in his path. These are the people of God that he's destroying. He's burning and consuming God's people. But just as victory is at hand, there's a woman who literally had a crush on him, it says in verse 53. A certain woman threw down a millstone and it hit him in the head. Think of that. There's a wordplay here in the Hebrew. The head of Israel, who killed his brothers on one stone, his head is now crushed by one stone. It's a funny thing in the original language. It's a wordplay. It's humorous. It's mocking Abimelech. And he's killed by a woman. It was a disgrace in their day for a man to be killed by a woman. He pleads with his young armor bearer, pierce me through with your sword so that I won't be disgraced. But it's too late. He is disgraced. He's been killed by a woman. He's just like the guy Sisera, if you remember him from back in chapter 4. The guy that caught a tent peg to the head at the hand of Jael. It's a wordplay there. He's been killed by a woman, a certain woman, and it's a head injury. Fire has come out from Abimelech, and he's destroyed the people. Fire has come out from the people, and they have now destroyed Abimelech. But notice how God deals with evil here. It's a natural process. They just destroy each other. It's a military coup. There are ambushes in play. It's like something you would read in a history book or a local newspaper. The Lord, in the way that he deals with this, uses natural means. And this is what he sometimes does, though not all the time. It's almost Olympics time here. I'm excited about this. I like the Olympics. Do you remember Ben Johnson? Some of you probably do. Some of you probably never heard of Ben Johnson. Canadian sprinter. Won 2 bronze medals in the 1984 Olympics in Los Angeles in the 100 meter and the 4x100 meter relay. In the 1988 Seoul Olympics, he finally beat the great American Carl Lewis in the 100-meter sprint. And it was a great day for Canadians, a terrible day for the United States. But there was a problem. 3 days later, it was proven that he was using steroids. His Olympic gold medal was rescinded, stricken from the record. He cheated. And eventually, through the normal channels, it was found out, and his career was over. And he attempted several comebacks, but because of this scandal, his career as an Olympic sprinter was done. It was over, kaput. What he thought would give him a leg up over his rivals proved to be his downfall. Often our own evil, our own wrongdoing, has a way of naturally falling back on our own heads. It was that way for Abimelech. It was that way for Ben Johnson. And it can be that way for us. God deals with evil often by letting it play out naturally. Because naturally, evil leads to destruction. And it will harm all who are involved. You remember the passage, sin leads to death? It's not just spiritual death, that's certainly true. Often it's physical death. Think about it. If you murder, your own life could be forfeit at the hand of the legal courts. There are other effects besides murder. If you commit adultery, your marriage is possibly over because of your own actions. All too often, God lets our evil play out. It's part of the way that he judges us. You see here a great interplay between we reap what we sow, our actions have real consequences, and yet it's God's sovereign purposes all at the same time. A wonderful interplay. God purposes it for various reasons, and yet it's the result of our own actions. Sin burns us. Evil harms us. We need to ask the question, what are we playing with that will end up burning us? What are we playing with that will burn us? We need to remember the John Owen quote, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Because it will. What sort of sin or wrongdoing is going on in your life right now that's going to destroy you? Here's the thing. It may not be a big thing. Often, it's things that we consider to be nothing. Slight. Not harmful. Pet sins. A little internet browsing here, this is my favorite one, sharing of information. You might consider it gossip. a little I'm better than them attitude, little things that you might not think are that big of a deal. It's often those little things, those little insidious things that will grow over time and eventually completely destroy us. Where do you need to stop and to cry out for mercy? God often in his providence lets our evil go such that we're crushed by it. It begins to destroy us and eat away at us. And the purpose behind that is that we might repent. You see, if you find yourself in the midst of dealing with your own wrongdoing, there's still hope for you. This is the moment to repent. He allows those things to happen. He allows the results of our sin to chip away at us so that we might come to the end of ourselves, so that we might cry out for help and cry out for mercy. These natural ways allow us to repent. It won't always be this way. But for now, when we see God deal with our sin naturally, the application for us is repent. Turn away from it. Turn to Him in faith. Cry out for mercy and for help before the little things end up burning you in a bigger way. Let those warnings drive you to Jesus for grace. God's always dealing with sin deliberately. He deals with it naturally sometimes. Sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes it seems like the wicked are prospering and evil will never go judged. But our God always deals with evil ultimately. It's our last point. He will always deal with evil ultimately. We come to verse 56, the other bookend of the story. And in the way that this story is structured, the bookends are what really matter. It's sort of the purpose behind the whole thing lies in the bookends. God put the evil spirit there, and it says in verse 56, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Again, theological purpose. God did it. And he did it to return the evil on Abimelech for the murder. And he did it to return the evil on Shechem for their evil. All of Jotham's words, the curses that he uttered, have come true. God sent fire from both and they consumed each other. God dealt with evil, not through government policy, not through civil disobedience or obedience, not through just wars or rumors of wars. God did it. He judged evil in this instance. And when we see this passage and we see how he deals with it, it should make us pause and remember God has dealt with evil in the past. He deals with it now. But it all points forward to one day when he will finally, ultimately, deal with evil for good. All the little instances of judgment that we see throughout the scripture are meant to point us forward and think about the last day when it's not just temporary judgment, it's final and ultimate. The day when God actually brings a reckoning and settles all accounts and takes care of everything. That's what it should point us to. He will not let evil go unpunished. He will ultimately deal with it. And isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good news that God is just? In light of the events in Colorado this week, that's really good news. We see the thing that happened in Colorado, the shooting in the movie theater. And we have two emotions. On one hand, our hearts break at the loss and at the horror of what happened there. And at the same time, we find ourselves very angry. Angry because of injustice. Angry because the ravings of a madman killed all these people. And if we find ourselves angry, that's not a bad thing. If you're angry over something like that, it means that you care about justice. And that's good, because God is going to be just. We don't know what will happen with the guy in Colorado, but we know that all wrongs will one day be righted. And it's easy to think about these things with that situation, with rapists, pedophiles, drug dealers, abusers, thieves, murderers. It's easy to think of them and say, yes, they deserve judgment. And they do. But it's a fearful thing to think of the judgment of God. Because if they're going to be held accountable for their evil, we will be held accountable for our evil too. And you say, well, I'm not a murderer. I didn't go crazy and kill people. Well, good. I'm glad. But we're still guilty of heinous sins, sins that are odious in the nose of the Lord God. We've been blasphemous. We've rebelled against the Creator who made us. We've done evil. We've murdered in our hearts as we've lashed out in unrighteous anger. We've lusted and committing adultery by stray thoughts. We've tried to manipulate everything in our lives so that we can have total control. And in doing so, we've played God. We've lived as though we are God and He is not. We've worshipped creatures, money, sports teams, possessions, family, good things that we make into ultimate things. You see, if God is going to ultimately deal with all evil, it's a good thing that He does, and it's a fearful thing that He does, because we're left implicated. Who will save us? How can we escape such judgment? If He's going to hold us accountable, how can we escape? Wouldn't it be great if there was someone who could be an advocate for us, someone who could step in and take the tab for all of the evil that we owe? Wouldn't it be great if there was a king who didn't consume his people, but rather would protect them and take care of all the things that would threaten them? Wouldn't it be great if there was a king who was the opposite of Abimelech? And there is. Of course there is. Stories like this, Abimelech, the wicked king, we're meant to read this and wonder, is there a good king? And the answer is yes. Christ is the perfect, legitimate king. He never burned his people. He leads us perfectly. He steps in and takes the punishment that we deserve for our evil. In King Jesus, God is just because sin has been paid for on his head. And for those who were his, Christ has taken the penalty for all of their sins and failures. In King Jesus, God is merciful, because if you belong to Him, you walk free with His righteousness credited to your account, so that when God looks at you, He sees the perfection of Jesus, and He's well pleased. That's your boast, not in your good works. In King Jesus, sin has been ultimately dealt with. That's how you escape judgment. If God's going to be perfect and just, there's only one way to escape that kind of justice. And it's through the work of Christ, who took the penalty for our evil out of pure love. We're left here with an opportunity and with a challenge. Will we leave here, and eventually earth, resting in Jesus' wrath-bearing death in our place? Remembering this good news, maybe for the millionth time, maybe embracing it for the first time. There's still time. Will you leave embracing the good news of the gospel again? Or will you leave assuming that God will not judge, thinking that He really won't hold you to account, saying that, well, He doesn't really care about what I do? Those are the two options. The God who made us deals with sin. He deals with it sometimes now. He'll ultimately deal with it in the final day. Will the price of your sin fall on your head, or will it have already fallen on Jesus' head in your place? Those are your two options. It's my two options. Now's the time to deal with that question. God deals with evil. Even when we forget that He does, even when it doesn't seem like He is, He deliberately deals with it. Sometimes naturally He deals with it. One day He'll ultimately deal with it. This is a warning, this passage. As you consider the warning, will you keep looking as though He isn't? Will you keep living as though He's not looking? Or will you take notice of the promised wrath and trust in the one that He sent to bear that wrath for sinners? He will deal with evil. Flee from it. Flee into the arms of the Lord Jesus, who took care of it for you. Let's pray. Father, words of judgment are hard for us to hear, partly because we're still rebellious at moments, partly because we don't want to think about wrath and judgment. Lord, we long for heaven, but where everything is right, but we live in a world where everything is not right, including ourselves. Lord, grant that the reminder of Your judgment would drive us to Christ, where there's hope, where there's peace, where there's hope for the age to come. Lord, grant that we would be found trusting in Christ's perfect work at the cross, resting in His righteousness. And Lord, give us hope and gladness that You're just, and gladness that Your justice has been executed on Christ in our behalf. Give us faith, we pray, and encourage us with this truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our song of response, the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above.